Colossians chapter 3 begins with a double appeal to followers of Christ. First of all, that we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And second, to set your minds on things that are above rather than on things on earth. Why that appeal to us? Well, because of who we are. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ. When we trusted in Jesus Christ, we were made alive in Him. We changed kingdoms. And we left the world of darkness and became citizens of heaven. However, we remain residents on earth. And therefore, we need heavenly wisdom. We need God's wisdom to successfully live here and to please Him. Living here on earth involves relationships. The foremost, of course, is that if we're going to please God and be successful, is our relationship with God, which can only be realized through repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Proceeding from that primary relationship is relating to other people. Paul categorized some of those relationships and provided some specific guidance on God's pattern for relationships, and in doing so, he began with families. Families are the basic unit of an orderly and a healthy society. And so it's little wonder that governments who oppose God and seek to erase any allegiance to God begin by undermining the family. By contrast, though, God's pattern begins with specific direction on how to build strong marriages. And continuing with God's template for families in Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we're given part of God's pattern, specifically God's pattern for parent-child relationships. Last week I addressed three commands that are found in those passages that come from God. They are the key building blocks, if you will, that are part of a healthy relationship between parents and children. And the first of those is that children are to obey their parents. And given two reasons for doing so. First of all, it pleases God. And the second, it is right. A command that progressively diminishes as children mature and become adults. And the second command that we find here is that children are to honor their parents, because it too pleases the Lord, and additionally, they will reap benefits for doing so, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, we're told in Ephesians 6, and as it unfolds that particular commandment. Unlike the command to obey one's parents, which diminishes as children become adults and become more independent from their parents, the command for children to honor their parents has no time limit or expiry date on it. And the third building block that we can extract from this portion of Scripture is that parents are to give godly leadership to the parents, to their children. Parents have the responsibility of modeling before their children a walk with God and providing godly direction to their children, and to do so in a manner that's balanced so as to not provoke their children. I mentioned last week that as I was working on my message on healthy parent-child relationships, that I sensed the Lord impressing upon my heart another facet of that relationship that I need to raise because of the increasing disregard for it. I haven't really thought about it before. It was just like a light bulb moment, there it was, I'll unfold it for you in the minutes coming. It's become a tug-of-war of sorts in our country. And this year, it has been brought to the forefront by two of our provinces as they pushed back regarding this particular facet. The facet of the parent-child relationship that I'm referring to, or another key building block, if you will, is who is responsible for our children. You think that that's very simple and straightforward, But think about it for a while. Who is responsible for our children? The answer to that question gives valuable direction on how to handle some current topics that are going on in our country and into the south of us and elsewhere probably as well. Let me give you some background. If you follow the news, you may remember some of the reports from New Brunswick that began to surface in the spring about the government proposing legislation regarding education and school policy. The reports implied that the legislation proposed by the New Brunswick government would have extremely consequences, particularly for LGBTQ students. And the gravity of the situation was apparent by one cabinet minister who resigned and another two were shuffled out of their positions. The premier, Blaine Higgs, was characterized as somewhat of a tyrant. At issue, according to the press, was the safety and the welfare of the students in New Brunswick, which would allegedly be jeopardized by the proposed legislation. I didn't delve into the details. New Brunswick is a long ways away, and this dispute was far removed from me, or so I thought. Though I did wonder a little bit as I heard all of this and watched the protests and all that taking place, I wondered about the issues and who I would agree with if I was to explore it further. And then, a few months later, my home province of Saskatchewan got into the fray as they proposed similar legislation to that in New Brunswick. And protests erupted in a province that has weathered many an issue over the decades. I have some memories back to the heated discussion when Tommy Douglas introduced government-funded hospitalization in the 1950s. And I remember much better the protests when he introduced Medicare in 1962 and doctors protested and left the province. Well, my prairie roots prompted me to listen more attentively to the turmoil that was going on in Regina. The opponents to the province's proposed legislation said that it ignored the safety of LGBTQ students and would put them at risk, that it was a step backwards. Some painted the legislation as being draconian and entirely out of touch. The intensity of the opposition was highlighted by the resignation of Heather Kutai, one of Saskatchewan's human rights commissioners. Well, I delved into the issue then. And I discovered that the key point in the legislation, which has now passed in both New Brunswick and in Saskatchewan, is that parental consent is required for students under the age of 16 to change a gender-related name or the pronouns used in the classroom when referring to the student at school. Most of you know what I'm talking about, but some of you might not. Just recently, Beverly and I were at a gathering where a discussion began about the use of pronouns in the workplace and at school. And one person said, "I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean, pronouns?" It's the pronouns a person once used when referring to them, such as he or she or them or they. Who would have thought? Who would have thought a few years ago that pronouns would have gained such grammatical notoriety as they have in the last while? Well, back to the essence of the legislation passed in New Brunswick and Saskatchewan. It requires that if a boy under 16 decides he wants to change his name from George to Georgina, or a girl from Stephanie to Stephen, before a teacher can comply with that request and use the new name or new pronouns publicly, they must obtain parental consent. You might say to yourself, as I did, "So what's the big deal?" But dozens of teachers in Saskatchewan, they think it's a big deal, and other places across our country, and in Saskatchewan, they signed a petition calling on schools not to follow the law. And as in New Brunswick, various lawsuits are underway in Saskatchewan to challenge the legislation. As I watched all of this unfold, I said to myself how glad I was that I wasn't part of the public educational system where I would be required to deal with it. And so I pushed it to the back of my mind until about 10 days ago. 10 days ago when I was working on my message on healthy parent-child relationships, dealing with the topics that I've already raised, the commands that are given there would seem to be very straightforward. And it was then that the Holy Spirit brought this particular topic to the forefront of my mind and impressed upon me about God's design for parent-child relationships. And this passage that we find, the ones that we looked at last week and elsewhere in the Bible, provides some very clear direction on this topic that's made it to the forefront across our country. You may wonder, as I have, how to respond to the passionate arguments that are raised against the discussions that are going on in New Brunswick and Saskatchewan. Some of the arguments that are raised in opposition to the legislation seem so appealing. It's hard to resist their impassioned and articulate rhetoric that's used. And besides, it's easy to ignore the conversation altogether, as I did for quite a while, as I heard about what was going on in New Brunswick this spring. But it isn't a topic just affecting Saskatchewan and New Brunswick, but one that extends across our country. It's in our own backyard. It isn't only in New Brunswick and Saskatchewan where parents are excluded from discussions that are taking place behind their backs and without their knowledge and without their participation concerning sexuality and gender reassignment of their children. Those discussions are taking place between children and their teachers and educational personnel and schools in Manitoba too. It's hard to believe that this could happen in Canada, that irrespective of parents' views on LGBTQ issues, to intentionally exclude parents from such a discussion and that it would be considered to be okay. The arguments that are used to justify the practice of exclusion of parents include, we must protect the privacy of children and ensure their safety. There are many aspects of the discussion that merit spending time on. For example, how to deal with LGBTQ issues. And it's a wide range of things there. And one thing you might want to pray as I speak here is that I don't go down all of these places where I could just launch into a whole other message on any of them. I could spend weeks, I think, on all of this. So I need to stay on script, or at least try to. Today I want to draw our attention to the fact that the Bible gives us very clear direction on who must be involved in the discussion with children. Let me draw your attention to a very critical facet, a key building block of the parent-child relationship that by and large we've just taken for granted, not really thinking about it. There's been no need to even raise it at all, and that's why I was working on the message. I didn't think about this until the Holy Spirit just impressed it upon my mind. And it's this: the parent-child relationship is a sacred trust. God designed the template for parent-child relationships. He gives us direction because He knows how best to have healthy relationships that are critical to an orderly society. When the Bible describes the responsibility for children and authority over them, it is almost always in the context of the family, where the child's parents are responsible for the child and God has given them authority over their children. It's rather implicit, isn't it, in Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents. Note that word, your, that's repeating this. If you reflect on the words that from Deuteronomy that Martha just read a while ago, note the, and underline perhaps, the word your and how many times that it's used. It implies a relationship that exists there, as is the case in Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment of the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. An exception to the parent-child relationship is the care of, or the exception in the parent-child relationship is the care of orphans, where there is a communal responsibility for them, which is usually entrusted to the church in New Testament times. Other than that exception, The relationship the Bible describes is that of parent-child. Over and over. Not church-child, and certainly not government-child. It's parent-child. Parents are charged by God with the responsibility to give oversight, direction, and protection of their children. They are given authority over their children, not the state. One can point to the places where the practice of education has been delegated to others. And it happens. It happened not only in the past, but it certainly happens in the present. But when it happens with what might be called informed consent and transparency. The family is the basic unit of society, encompassing husbands, wives, and children. And so it's no wonder that the family has been under attack for years and attempts to undermine the family continue to escalate. Many wish to push parents aside from giving oversight and carrying out their God-given responsibility for their children, believing that they know best. And this is especially the case when it comes to Christian belief and moral values. One of the places where that has progressively been happening is in sex education, where the boundaries are progressively pushed and directed at younger and younger children. It goes well beyond needed education and what is necessary and gets into the category of indoctrination. In one of the news reports that I watched on the protest in Saskatchewan, one woman protester emphatically stated something which really gets down to the heart of the matter. She said this, they, referring to the parents, they don't own the children. Oh, how I wish I had written it down at the time and what day it was to get the absolute details of that newscast so that I could locate it. I decided to give up on it because it would have taken me days to go through all the newscasts to find it again. Those few comments, though, that woman made, said much more than she may realize, and they are words which strike at the very heart of the issue. The woman implied that the education system or the state owned the children. That claim, of course, aligns with Marxist ideology and ideology followed in communist states, the belief that children are the property of the state and that they will be indoctrinated with the mindset of the state. I think the correct answer to who owns the children is that God does. He not only owns the children, but their parents as well. And God has assigned the one who owns them, the one who created them, the one who's over all. The sovereign God of this universe has designated responsibility for children to their parents, wherever that's possible. It is certainly not to the state or an agent of the state that God has assigned authority for the children. In practice and in practical terms, the primary relationship of children is between a parent or between a child and his or her parents. Not to a teacher. Not even to a member of the church. The responsibility is entrusted to the child's parents. Last Sunday I drew your attention to Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 9, which Martha just read earlier. It's part of the Jewish Shema, which details the intertwined, if you listen to those words, it's just such a detailed, intertwined relationship between a parent and his or her child. God's goal is for parents to shape and mold the minds of their children to align with His truth and with His ideology. Several times in the Bible, the nation of Israel is instructed with these words, when your children ask. And when they ask, parents are to be ready with an answer. Two times that this is referred to, one of them is at the Passover. When your children ask, when you commemorate the Passover year after year after year, and they say, what does this mean? Then you're to tell them. You're to tell them that it represents when God reached down from heaven and rescued His children from the grip of Egypt in slavery and brought them out. And another was the standing stones after Israel crossed the river Jordan. You know the incident of that after they crossed, they took the stones out of the middle of the river and set them up on the western bank, on the western shore of the River Jordan, and they were there. And again, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? What do they represent? That parents could then tell their children. The implication is that children will go to their parents and they will find the answers from them, and parents have been given the responsibility to instruct them on every aspect of their lives. Time and again, throughout Scripture, the phrase, your children, is used. In the ESV translation of the Bible, your children, it's used over 60 times. The foundational truth, and this is one that we just want indelibly imprinted upon our hearts and minds, one that has really been there. It's just that it needs to be brought to the forefront because we've taken it for granted. The foundational truth is that the parent-child relationship is a sacred trust. God established it. Not mankind. Not some organization. But God. He's the one who set it up. Does that eliminate the educational system entirely? Not at all. The education system from its earliest days in our country was given the responsibility to educate our children and to do so in a transparent manner and in partnership with parents. And I think back to how that unfolded in the part of the country where I was raised. Started off in a one-room schoolhouse. Very simple. And those one-room schoolhouses were located only so far because of the distance that people could travel with horses to get their kids to school, long before school buses or anything like that. And just that relationship that existed between the teachers and the parents. Education was a delegated responsibility to teachers who functioned in harmony with parents. It was a relationship of mutual trust and respect for one another. And that relationship has generally characterized the educational system for decades. Beverly, who was an EA in the school system for about 25 years, talked about teachers, that every day the teachers would send a book home with every student. It was a book that went from teacher to parent, and it was there in order to keep the children's parents up to speed on what was happening, to keep both parents and teachers up to date on the things that were going on. It was an example of the transparency that existed, the partnership that was there. Something that has likely today evolved where that practice continues to using email or texting back and forth. However, on the topic of sexuality and gender, that relationship of transparency is replaced with a wall of secrecy. On a topic as important as that, the God-given role of parental responsibility for their children is set aside. A topic that belongs far more with parents than it does with educators. Let me raise some points to consider. Things to think about in this. Most of us are no longer involved with raising our children and dealing with the education system, though some of you are. But most of us, perhaps all of us, are at least indirectly affected. If this issue is not one of direct concern, we interact with children or grandchildren or maybe even great-grandchildren who are affected, or we enter into conversation with others. It's not uncommon now for this topic to come up in just general conversation. Here are some points, if nothing else, at least discussion points, and probably what I say today is going to generate some discussion over lunch and maybe even longer. It's a challenging topic. One point is the maturity of children. In the lead-up, and most of you will likely remember this, in the lead-up to the legalization of cannabis in 2018, we were repeatedly told that the reason the age was set at 18 was because the brains of those under 18 years were not sufficiently developed And therefore, those under 18 weren't mature enough to accurately weigh the risks of using cannabis. I believe it was even in ads that were circulated at the time. But today, those under 18, in fact, those who are not even teenagers, all of a sudden are capable to competently decide to change the gender that God gave them and accept all the ramifications that go with that, ramifications that will affect the entire trajectory of their lives. And despite the magnitude of that decision, the child's parents are intentionally excluded from the conversation and also excluded as any interaction with someone who would explore what led to the child's choice or would objectively point out the implications of such a change, or at least require reading books or literature discussing the pros and cons of gender change. And this is so, friends, irrespective of what side or what you feel or think about the LGBT topic, that this is of interest to everybody. In some cases, children genuinely experience deep-seated gender dysphoria. But that's not the norm. Today, as transgender trends accelerate, many express an interest in transitioning for nothing more than seeing a friend of his or hers who has already done so receive all kinds of affirmation and attention. They aren't told about those who have followed that path only to regret it after it was too late. People who are left scarred for life. The idea that children under the age of 18 have sufficient maturity and adequately understand the dynamics and ramifications of transitioning from their birth gender and can move forward with that pursuit under the exclusive oversight of educators and without the knowledge or the involvement of the child's parents who have raised and cared for their children is absolutely incomprehensible. Should a child go forward with his or her decision? And many have. Both the child and his or her parents will live with it long after the teacher and school administration have faded from the scene. Second thing to think about, the safety and the privacy of the children. A reason I've heard over and over for excluding parents is the safety of the child. Examples are cited where it is deemed unsafe for a child to tell his or her parents that he or she is considering changing his or her gender. My question is this. So what will make him or her safe when the parents do find out? I recognize that I am certainly not on the front lines of this topic. I've thought of myself in the deep end of the pool, and it's a bit uncomfortable. But I am aware of, and I'm not aware of many of the dynamics of it. But one thing that I do know is how news spreads. Especially on a topic like this. It's not possible to control the narrative, especially not in these days of social media. Remember, at issue is the use of names and pronouns in public. In other words, in the classroom or in school outings. It won't take long before one child tells another that George is now Georgina. Or Stephanie is now Stephen. Perhaps they might tell it to their own mom and dad, who, guess what? They happen to be friends with George's or Stephanie's mom or dad. I've lived in public life long enough to know how news spreads. And most of my experiences were before social media and where cell phones with cameras were everywhere. Irrespective of what one thinks about LGBTQ issues, if educators feel it's unsafe for a child to tell his or her parents about their sexual inclinations, what would make a teacher or school administrator feel that it will be safe for the child when the parents not only find out about the inclinations of their child, but that steps have already been taken without their knowledge by the school system to reinforce and entrench those convictions into their child? It's interesting. It's interesting that schools require permission slips from parents for field trips and various functions, or would inform parents about putting their child in a remedial reading or math program, but on something far more reaching than going on a field trip to a museum, that on something that goes well beyond the scope of education, that not only is no permission slip required, but an effort is made to intentionally conceal what is happening from the child's parents. If a child's safety is genuinely a concern, and sometimes it probably is, but if it is genuinely concerned, there are provisions in our society to address that concern, just like there are for child abuse and so on. And regarding privacy concerns, the right of a child is not absolute. The right of a child is not independent of their parents. In Manitoba, a child is not considered an adult until they're 18. Until then, their parents are given custody of them. It's legal. And those parents are a child's primary relationship here on earth. Third thing to think about, add to your discussion. Winston Churchill wrote, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." There's others who have quoted a very similar statement to that. "But those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." If there was ever a time in Canadian history for educators to take a step back and to move cautiously and circumspectly and pay attention to our history when it comes to excluding parents from decisions affecting their children, it is today. Years ago, the government and educators of the day were convinced that they knew better than parents what was best for their children. And they ignored the protests of the children's parents. And they resolutely followed through with their ill-conceived convictions, and the scar that has been left behind will never be erased from Canadian history. It's a time for educators to leave parenting of children to those that God gave them the responsibility to do that. Warning signs cry out with words of caution. Two provinces have been courageous enough to listen to parents' pleas for respect. But even there, the overreach of educators continues. And many have publicly declared that they will not follow the law. And sadly, in most places, any disagreement or dissent is quickly stamped out or shouted down. Or those who dare to speak up face retribution. Face retribution oftentimes for nothing other than an individual post something on their Facebook page, perhaps responding to a message like this and saying that's right, that parents should not be excluded, and they put that on their Facebook page or some other place in social media, and their employer finds out about it. And they say, well, we disagree with that, and therefore, here's the retribution that'll happen. Back in February, Linda Stone, an Ontario school trustee in the Durham District on the school district, Durham District School Board, I'll get it right, was censured and barred from attending meetings in part because she publicly questioned the district's stated policy of accommodating a student's decision to switch genders while keeping it a secret from their parents. Unbelievable. In Canada, no less. Well, let me raise some steps to take. They're not in any particular order here, so they're not ranked. One of them is that schools and school districts need to re-examine their overreach and recognize that God gave parents responsibility and authority over the children that He entrusted them. He didn't entrust them to the state, but to parents. Sadly, the only thing that might stop that overreach is for something to go terribly wrong and a major lawsuit to be launched by a well-funded parent. And that will then get the attention of some. One would think that the liability concerns alone would give pause to school districts. They would be wise to listen carefully to Winston Churchill's counsel. It is ever so applicable in our country. And pray that those in the education system will come to their senses and bow to God's pattern for relationships. A second step that we need to take. Undoubtedly, there are many teachers, many educational assistants, staff, principals, and administrators who recognize the oversight, overreach that's taking place and who disagree with the practice of excluding parents from critical discussions affecting the lives of their children and who are put into an untenable position by policies that not only violate God's direction, but common sense. And those individuals see the departure from what has historically been a pattern of transparency and trust between parents and them. There are many people in the education system that don't agree at all with what's going on. And we need to pray for them. Some of you are among them. And we need to pray that God will give you wisdom as you navigate through a system that is just absolutely untenable. And where your voices aren't heard, and if you speak up, you face retribution. Or in some way, attempts, or not only just attempts, steps will be taken to silence you. So pray for those that are in the education system. They need supernatural care. And the third point is pray also for parents, many of whom simply don't know that this is happening behind their backs. Pray for courage and wisdom for parents to speak up, and they need to. It wasn't just those protesting the legislation in New Brunswick and Saskatchewan, but those that were supporting it. And pray that God will guide parents as well, that in some cases they need to explore alternative education options for their children. And that's happening across North America. People thought that the rise in homeschooling was a result only of the pandemic. But turns out that it continues. And this undoubtedly is one of the reasons why, not just this specific topic, but those related to this topic, all these LGBTQ kind of issues that are going on. And so pray for parents that are in the throes of it. The fourth point is educate ourselves on LGBTQ issues. We need to inform ourselves. We need to understand what the topics are and how to relate to them. And sometimes we as Christians and as a church have not dealt well with that, where we've done things in an unloving way, not recognizing how sometimes the words hurt people. Preston Sprinkle, most of you have probably not heard his name, but he's written a number of helpful books on the topic. You can get some of his books. But we need to educate ourselves on what the Bible says and how to relate to those in the LGBTQ community or those that are dealing with same-sex attraction or transgender interest. It could be our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren or the kid next door. But we need to educate ourselves as to how to relate to them. And we need to examine our speech on the topic and put on the qualities of Colossians that we find in Colossians 3 about being kind and gentle and those various traits. And five, parents, interact with your children on these topics and try to maintain transparency with them. There are some things that we can learn from the direction that the school divisions have gone. And one of those is that parents need to be transparent with their children, and they need to start those conversations with their children very young, so that they get ahead of the system. And so pray for parents as they do that and for children. So fifth, pray for parents as they interact with their children on these topics. Pray that parents for parents as they carry out their God-ordained responsibility. And number six, pray for children and for young people in the educational system as they face pressures and deal with issues that we never imagined. You don't need to go back to when I went to school. You don't need to go that far back to the place where these weren't topics that were at all at the forefront. But today they are, and so we need to pray for children and young people who are in the system, and they hear all about this. And they hear about those who are transgendering and all of that and wonder how to respond. And so we need to pray for our children. We need to educate them and guide them and all of that sort of thing. And the last one, all of us need to defer to God and follow the counsel that I began this with. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We need to keep our minds, our thoughts, our focus on the living God. He's the one who's created us. He's the one who's established the relationships and how we are to function in an orderly society. So lots of people to pray for and things to digest, and we could have been here for quite a bit longer. Oh, Father, this is just such a sobering topic that we could be at the place where we are, unthinkable, not that many years ago. And oh, Father, we pray that you will grant wisdom to parents, to children, to all of us in general, and pray especially for those that are in the education system and deal with this that's in their face. And oh, Father, guide them as they live it out in a God-honoring way. And in some cases, they're going to have to say things and stuff that won't be received well. Give them the courage. Give them the very words, as you promise in Scripture, to people when they stand before the authorities, that you will give them the words to speak. Give us all wisdom, we pray, Lord. And may, if nothing else, that this leads to good discussion on the topic as we think about the fact that the parent-child relationship is a sacred trust and how we might live that out to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.